As you know, this past week was Veterans Day, and I think it'd be appropriate, having just come from a military community, I just so appreciate those who have served. If we could just take a minute to acknowledge any veterans who are in our congregation, if you could stand so we could say thank you. Do we have any veterans in here? Yeah. Thank you. You may be seated. So grateful for your service. As I was thinking of Veterans Day, that causes me to think of my grandpa. My grandfather was a World War II vet on my mom's side. And my grandfather must have gotten this from the military. There was always a procedure as to how you did everything. There was always a right way to do it. My grandfather was a very patient teacher. And when he'd have me do something like help him clean fish or help rake the yard, I'd eagerly, as a young buck, get right into the activity, and he would just pull me back and say, wait a minute, let's spend some time, like with cleaning fish. Let's make sure that knife's sharp. Let's make sure you have everything and all this preparation. And I learned very quickly that it'd be a good idea, instead of racing right into that activity, to pause a little bit, to spend time with Grandpa, to learn that procedure, because I found that when I listened to him, I found that I was a lot more productive in my work. Basically, my grandfather regularly demonstrated that principle of don't put the cart before the horse. There's importance of doing things in the right order. And that's especially true in the spiritual world. We have a tendency of being like me as a young lad, wanting to jump right into that activity for our Lord, be ahead of that time spent with him, for him to give us his wisdom, give us his power. Our Lord put a heavy emphasis on the importance of spending time with him ahead of serving him. We saw just a couple weeks ago, remember the reason Jesus gave for appointing the 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Remember, did you notice that? That the first priority is their time with Jesus, and then they go out to serve him. We also saw that principle illustrated in the account of Mary and Martha. You remember that Martha was busy serving Jesus with dinner preparations while Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet to listen to what he said. And when Martha complained to Jesus about how Mary wasn't helping out, you remember Jesus responded, Martha, Martha, you were worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Why is it so vital that we spend time communing with Jesus prior to going out to serve him? Why is that so important? Think of a car without gasoline or a battery. Think of a lamp without an electrical outlet or a kite without any wind. How useful are any of these things in terms of accomplishing their intended purpose apart from the necessary power source? Now let's change that image in our mind's eye from those things to the person we see in the mirror every morning. And let's ask ourselves, how useful are we in terms of accomplishing the purposes for which God intends us to fulfill if we aren't plugged into our power source, the Lord Jesus Christ? Just as a lamp is of no use in lighting a room if it's not plugged into an electrical outlet, neither are we any use to God in terms of accomplishing the purposes that he has for our life if we are not actively, regularly fellowshipping and communing with Jesus as the expression of our dependence on him. Without him, we can do nothing in terms of bearing lasting spiritual fruit. We are useless to Christ in terms of being a vessel he can use in bearing that fruit if we don't spend that time communing with him, fellowship with him, abiding in him. Futile are our efforts when we depend on our own performance. We are fruitful only when we operate under the deep-seated conviction that a fruit is going to be produced in and through us. We must spend that time with our Lord. So which is it for us? Are we fruitful and useful or futile and not seeing ourselves used in the way that God would like us to be used? What is the key to our being fruitful and useful? That's the emphasis of our passage. If we could please rise as we read John 15 in honor of the reading of his word. John 15, 1 through 8 will be our text this morning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You may be seated. Thank you. As these words were being spoken, the disciples' honeymoon period is quickly coming to a close. Up to this point in time, their hope was that Jesus would establish his earthly kingdom and that they would enjoy positions of power and prominence in his regime. But the reality is that Jesus is not going to be heralded as Israel's king at this point, but hated and crucified. In John 13 through 17, what is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus shares words of comfort, words of encouragement, to these men who are troubled by his announcement that he will soon leave this world to go and be with the Father. Jesus gets the disciples ready for this upcoming change in their relationship. There's going to be a change. They've enjoyed his physical presence, but that's going to change. He's still going to be present, but the nature of his presence is now going to be spiritual in nature. And Jesus, the master disciple maker, prepares his men for life and service for him after his ascension. Following Jesus going to heaven, his ministry to the world would continue through them. And in order for them to be effective, it's imperative that they understand that he, just as he was and he was physically present, will continue to be their source. He will continue to be their source to make it possible for them to live and serve him. In John 15, our Lord instructs his disciples how it is that they're able to maintain fellowship with him and continue to be fruitful for him in those difficult days when he would no longer be physically present. Before we jump into the explanation of this passage, there are two things that we need to establish at the outset in order to interpret it accurately. We first need to establish that Jesus is speaking to believing followers of him. He's speaking to believers. Judas, the one who betrayed him, the unbeliever, had left the scene prior to this discourse. It is believing disciples, it is saved people who were in view throughout this entire context. Also, we need to recognize the central issue of the analogy Jesus gives involving abiding in fruitfulness. The central idea is that only by abiding in him can we as his followers hope to be fruitful for him. So in brief, the focus of this passage is on our need for a communion or a close fellowship with our Lord in order to bear fruit for him. The intent of this passage is not to raise questions as to whether or not any of those Jesus is addressing are in union with Christ, that is saved. So the issue that is being discussed here is communion for fruitfulness, not a question of union or not. They're all united to him. They're all believers. Now, everyone agrees that the fruit-bearing disciples in Jesus' analogy are saved people. I will argue that the entirety of this passage focuses on the central theme of telling believing disciples how they can bear fruit in their lives. And I believe that the unfruitful branches that Jesus alludes to in this analogy are also saved people. Now we'll dig in. Our relationship with Jesus is compared to that of a vine and its branches. Jesus is the true vine. In John 15:1, we have the seventh of the I am statements in the Gospel of John, the seventh of those. Each of these statements is, of course, intended to tell us who Jesus is. He here identifies himself as the true vine. The figure of a vineyard is not new to the Bible. This occurs also in Isaiah 5, 1-7. God chose Israel as his vineyard. He planted the vineyard in a fertile hillside that had been carefully prepared. A watchtower was built so that there could be one who watched over the vineyard. A wine press was built in anticipation of a crop and good grapes. And the fruit God expected was justice and righteousness. However, the vineyard, Israel, never fulfilled its function. Israel as a vine was a failure. But in contrast to Israel, Jesus, the true vine, he would produce the good fruit the Father expected. We are the branches. We are the instruments of bearing fruit that Christ the vine produces. Now, did you catch that? We don't produce the fruit. Jesus does. We bear the fruit he produces in and through us. And the Father is the vine dresser. The Father attends to the branches so they can bear much fruit. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may be more fruitful. I'm going to give a point here that you're going to say, what? That sounds different from what I'm reading here, and I have to explain. The point is, he takes up every branch that not bearing fruit to encourage fruit bearing. He takes up. You say, wait a minute, the Bible I have, the ESV, the NASB, I think the NIV as well, conveys the idea of takes away. There's a big difference between something being taken up and taken away. But I believe takes up is the correct translation. Now, I need to be honest to tell you that this word can be translated both ways appropriately. In fact, John's gospel uses this Greek word both ways in his gospel. There's context in John's gospel where he uses it, and the meaning clearly is to take away. And there's other places in John's gospel where the meaning is clearly to take up. So what do we do in this context? We have to look at the context and say, well, which is more appropriate here? When we read the common English translation, takes away, it leaves the impression that Jesus is talking about a person being taken away in judgment. And many who prefer this translation believe that judgment is in view. The non-fruit-bearing branch is taken away in judgment. However, please notice with me the recipients of the action Jesus here describes. Who are these recipients? They're described as branches who are in him. That's important. Those who are in Christ will not face judgment and condemnation from God. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears these words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not come to judgment. He has passed from death to life. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some argue that Jesus is referring to people who profess to be believers, who look like they're in Christ, but aren't really. So they're professed believers, but not really believers, and that's who he's talking about being taken away in judgment. The problem with that interpretation is that Jesus is clearly using an analogy based on what the disciples had seen and experienced in their world, how a branch is connected to a vine and bears fruit as it draws the nutrients it needs from that vine to do so. The disciples would not, the disciples would not have experienced seeing in nature a branch that looked like it was connected but wasn't in fact connected. Derrickson and Rademacher write, denying that the unfruitful branch of verse 2 is attached to the vine, in other words, saying that it only looks like it is, violates the reality of the world from which the description arose. The translation takes away also doesn't fit the central theme and focus of the passage. The translation takes up is far more appropriate in the context. Jesus' central focus is to encourage his disciples to abide and thereby bear much fruit. To encourage fruit production, the Father takes up every branch in Christ not yet bearing fruit. The idea is that he does what is needed to put everyone in Christ into a position where they'll become fruit-bearing. The translation takes up also makes sense in view of the viticulture. That's just a fancy word to say the process that was used to cultivate and care for branches of grapevines so they could be productive. Here are some observations made of the viticulture of this region and time. Dwight Pentecost makes the observation, to conserve moisture in a dry land, vines were allowed to run on the ground until the blossoms began to appear. It was then necessary for the gardener to lift up the vines off the ground so the blossoms could germinate. Vines were lifted up either on sticks or on stones, and that continues today. The vines thus were put in a place where they could produce fruit. Thus, Christ was saying that his Father had the responsibility of putting each branch in a place where it could bear fruit. This is a passage intended to encourage. What's being communicated, the Father, the vine dresser, does whatever he can and those who are in Christ to encourage their fruitfulness. Derrickson and Rademacher, in their book entitled The Disciple Maker, argue that Jesus is referring to what was done to branches of grapevines in the spring of the year. They write, during the spring, certain non-fruit-bearing branches were lifted up to keep them from touching the ground and setting roots, and tied to the trellises along with the fruiting branches while the side shoots of the fruiting branches were being cleaned up. The non-fruiting branches were allowed to grow with full vigor and without the removal of any side growth of their stems where it connected to the vine, and thus the greater ability of the flow of nutrients from the roots to the branches, which would produce more fruit the following season. And then here's something new. I learned something new this week. I'd never known this. I'd never seen this. We also know that from viticulture, now listen to this, every non-fruit-bearing branch is not taken away during the spring pruning of the year. However, every branch that doesn't bear fruit in nature is taken up or lifted up during the spring pruning. Jesus makes the observation. Notice what Jesus says. He is referring to what happens to every branch that doesn't bear fruit. It's not true that every branch not bearing fruit is taken away. It is true every branch in that spring pruning of the year is taken up. So again, the taken up. And then one more thing from a naturalist named Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, from this time period. Thus, there are two kinds of main branches. The shoot, which comes out of the hard timber and promises wood for the next year, is called a leafy shoot, or else, when it is above the scar, a fruit-bearing shoot.
Whereas the other kind of shoot that springs from a year-old branch is always a fruit bearer. There is also left underneath the crossbar a shoot called the keeper. This is a young branch, not long, longer than three buds, which will provide wood next year if the vine's luxurious growth had used itself up. And another shoot next to it, the size of a wort called the pilferer, is also left in case the keep shoot should fail. Now come back with me if you lost me in that, okay? I just treat seriously the Word of God, and if I have a translation where I'm translating it different than your English Bibles do, I better be able to show you why. But to say that this Greek word refers to the removal of all non-fruit-bearing branches would be to contradict the actual practices of Jesus' time. In summary of that discussion, Jesus is not here talking about fruitless branches being taken away in judgment. He isn't talking about fruitless, professing Christians who aren't really Christians being taken away and judged. The context is referring to believers. Rather, he's talking about fruitless branches who are in him but not yet fruitful, being lifted up so they can be fruitful. In other words, God the Father cares for as the vine dresser of this arbor, if you will, and he wants fruitfulness, and he does whatever is necessary to put us in a place where we're fruitful. That's the point. Then there's the fruitful branches at the spring of the year. They're pruned. Everything is removed that interferes with fruit bearing. The pruning of the fruitful branches in the spring of the year involved a couple things. It involved the removal of sprigs that sprouted from the buds that would just shrivel, and the removal of suckers from the branches. The pruning of branches also involved removing of insects and the accumulation of dirt common in this dry climate. And the pruning of us who are branches in Christ, if you will, the true vine, involves his cleaning out of our lives, his removing anything that would interfere with our bearing fruit for him. Verse 3, the disciples have already experienced this pruning. Christ assumes that the disciples have been cleaned or pruned. The Greek words are the same words. The Greek word for pruning used earlier is the same word for already clean. The truth he communicated was a cleansing agent that prepared them for life and service for him and would make it possible for them to bear much fruit. Likewise, Jesus is purifying or pruning of us through his spoken word is his preparation for us to be fruitful. All that we have talked about thus far defines the role of Jesus and the Father. But what is our responsibility in light of who Jesus is? Our responsibility, if we are to bear fruit, is to abide in Christ. And abiding in Christ is simply this. It's communing with Christ. It's fellowshipping with Christ. It's relating to Christ. It's spending time with him so as to draw from him, so as to receive from him all we need to sustain us and enable us to bear his likeness to a world that's watching. Just as that branch must draw the sustenance needed to keep its life going and enable it to bear fruit, so we must continually draw from Christ all we need to sustain us and to enable us to bear fruit. Abiding is a metaphor Jesus uses to describe a relationship of desperate dependence on him. That's our part. And his nurture enablement, that's his. We depend, he nurtures and enables. The fact that Jesus in verse 4 commands his believing disciples to abide in him indicates that this is not just something that automatically kicks in. If it's automatic, there's no need to exhort this behavior. So a believer must make the choice to abide in Christ if we're to be fruitful. The fact that there's a command here communicates that it's within the realm of possibility for a believer to choose not to abide. That would be an unfortunate decision. It will leave that individual fruitless in the service for Christ as long as one continues in that decision, but it is a decision within the realm of possibility just the same. And by God's grace, let's not go there. We don't want to be that, do we? We want to be useful for our master. not useless. So let us be abiding, fruitful followers of Jesus. You say, what does that look like on Monday morning? How do I commune with, what do you mean fellowship? What does that look like? Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Do you see what's being communicated there? Our communication with him. Jesus makes reference to his word abiding in us and then our words ascending to him. We can get in God's word so he can communicate to us so that his he will control our attitudes and decisions then through his words. And that then affects the kind of things we ask for in prayer. And then we communicate to him in prayer. And so he communicates through his word. We communicate through prayer. And thereby, he relates to us and lives his life through us. Our time in the Word isn't just a perfunctory duty that we do because that's what good Christians do. Rather, it is a time of fellowship where we cultivate our dependence on and love for Christ. You know, how we talk about our time with the Lord communicates a lot about how we see it. Do we say, I did my devotions today? I did my devotions today. Such a statement causes us to look at devotions as a duty. Doesn't. I did that, checked it off the box. Or do we say rather, you know, I spent time with Jesus today. He shared with me and I with him. Now that kind of a statement reflects an understanding of what time in the word and prayer, what abiding, what communion, what fellowship with Christ is all about. We abide in Christ. He supplies the power to live and bear fruit for him. Up to this point in time, we've talked about fruit several times, but we haven't yet defined it. There's a number of people I've heard speak from this passage where they define it really narrowly, where they say, well, it's when people trust Christ in as a fruit of one's witness. Now, that certainly is a part of the fruit we bear, but that's too narrow of a definition. The fruit is anything that reflects the life of the vine, anything that displays to others what our Father is like, what Jesus is like. We bear spiritual lasting fruit when we reflect by our works, by our attitudes, by our actions, the behavior and attitudes of Christ. For example, when we humbly serve others as Christ did us, when we sacrificially love others like Christ did, we reflect we're abiding in him. When we forgive others as Christ has forgiven us, not only withholding the payback we could give, but also giving grace and giving good and giving benefit to those who've hurt us as the Lord has done to us. When the life of Christ is lived in, out, in and through us by our love and service to others, by our Christ-like character, that's the fruit being referred to here. Now, perhaps as we consider Christ-like attitudes and actions that are asked of us in Scripture, especially that forgiveness one. I need to, you know, forgiveness, two things. I let go of the retribution I could give. But then the other word in the Greek is, and I give grace, and I give benefit to that person who hurt me. We hear those requirements of us as believers and what's being called of us, and we say, wow, that's hard. I don't know if I could ever really live like that. I mean, loving like Jesus in an unconditional way, even when it involves sacrifice, that's hard. Being humble and a servant like Jesus was, considering the needs of others ahead of myself, that's really difficult. Being like Jesus and forgiving and extending grace to those who have hurt me so very deeply, I mean, that's not going to be easy, and there's our problem. So what do you mean? Pastor, aren't you going to be real and tell us that's a struggle for you too? I will. But the wrong word is used when we say it's hard. The proper word is impossible. Because when we think of things as hard as Americans, we have a tendency of trying harder, white-knuckling it, getting ourselves ready, and hitting it harder. And that's going to result in futility. But when we have the understanding that to be like Christ in these ways, that's impossible for us. but possible only through Christ as we abide in him. When we realize the impossibility for us, then we understand the relationship with him. We are not only dependent, we are desperately dependent. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It's only with him that these can be realized. Much fruit is borne by us only when we abide in Christ. Absolutely no fruit is borne by us apart from Christ. And I'm just taking Jesus' words at face value because they're just simply to be understood. Apart from Christ, in terms of being like Christ, we can do nothing. Warren Wiersbe comments that without Christ, we are not simply handicapped or hindered. We are hopelessly paralyzed. How do we view our life? Our perspective of how we view ourselves. If we view ourselves as, if I just gave better effort and tried harder, we're not going to be useful. But if we view ourselves as, to be like him, I need him, and I need to depend on him, and apart from him, I can't do a thing, then we're going to be able to be useful in his service. Bob Deffenbaugh, a writer for the Bible.org website, makes the following comments on this passage. If we understood and applied this passage correctly, it will virtually turn our priorities upside down. Most of us are preoccupied with our performance as Christians rather than being occupied with the person of Christ. We are more interested in the results we achieve than simply resting in him, abiding in him. We want to appropriate his power, but fail to appreciate his person. Abiding stresses the source of life and strength. We frequently ignore the person of Christ to seek the product of our union with him. We have the cart before the horse. Abiding is our obligation. Fruitfulness is God's concern. We should be seeking his fellowship and leaving the fruit to him. And then the results of our choice to abide or not to abide. The choice not to abide renders us useless to Christ. Another challenging verse. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. What's that referring to? The choice not to abide renders us useless for Christ. That's his point. You say, how do you get that? Because I've always thought that passage is warning of hell judgment if I don't bear fruit, and if I'm not bearing fruit, then I'm going to be thrown into hell, and that's what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Let's look at it. Choice not to abide renders us useless to Christ. Now, I was taught in seminary to be careful when interpreting scripture that involves metaphorical language, and I remember being told, be careful not to let a metaphor walk on all fours. This little phrase was given to remind us that the use of metaphor in scripture is designed to communicate a central truth, and that we're going to make some mistakes when we try to find significance in every little part. And the central truth of John 15, 1 through 8 is this, that we have to abide in Christ in order to bear fruit spiritually, and apart from him, we can do nothing. That is the central message. So how does verse 6 contribute to this message? There are a lot of opinions out there as to how to interpret this verse. One of the causes of confusion is that we are quick to assume that whenever the Bible mentions fire, that it has to be a reference to hellfire and eternal punishment. That's an assumption we make. So believing verse 6 to be referring to hellfire, some believe that all who fail to abide and thereby and produce fruit thereby lose their salvation. Now this can't be true, as scripture clearly affirms in numerous places that our salvation, once we have trusted Christ, is eternally secure. Now, others believe that those who fail to abide are professing believers. They look like they are on the outside, but not genuine believers who are therefore cast into hell. The interpretation that Jesus is here speaking of hellfire, or eternal judgment, doesn't fit the context of the verse for the following three reasons. First, Jesus is in the middle of an upper room discourse, which was given to assure and comfort faithful believing disciples who are described earlier in the context is already clean. Judas left the room. Jesus doesn't have unbelievers in view here. Second, there is no direct mention of weeping and gnashing of teeth or the fire being eternal in nature or hellfire, which is common in the gospel passages where eternal punishment is being addressed. Also, it is not clear how that interpretation of hellfire fits with the central message being communicated through the metaphor. Jesus isn't here speaking of hellfire, of the final destination. He's not speaking of the judgment of those who fail to abide and produce fruit. Rather, he speaks of fire simply as the place into which vine dressers throw useless branches when they are cut off in the fall, post-harvest time of the year, during which dormancy-inducing pruning occurs. I believe Jesus is making a point of our uselessness to him when we don't abide and thereby fail to accomplish his appointed purpose for our lives of bearing fruit for him. In the vineyard, anything not attached to the vine and thereby not drawing from its necessary nutrients for fruit bearing is useless. It is the uselessness of the non-abiding believers in Christ that Jesus is here describing, not the destruction of unbelievers. So when he talks about being thrown in the fire, the emphasis isn't the destination, but rather an observation of what is done to useless branches. They're thrown in the fire. The fact that they're being thrown in the fire communicates what about them? They're useless for the intended purpose. So are we useless to Christ apart from an abiding relationship when we're not bearing fruit. We're not fulfilling our purpose of being useful for him in bearing fruit for him. We are useless and futile apart from him. Jesus' point in this passage isn't to threaten his disciples with hell. Rather, he is encouraging them to a place of productivity, of fruitfulness by abiding in him. And that's the negative. The choice to abide results in, answer prayer, verse 7, when we actively depend on Christ and reflect our dependency on him by allowing his word to abide in us and by going to him in prayer, we experience answered prayer. How can you be so confident? Well, when Christ's word is abiding in us and it's affecting our attitudes and our decisions and the way we're thinking through life, and then we ask for things controlled in our asking by his will and purposes, then we're going to be actively thinking about and seeking the will of God in our prayers, and our prayers will be answered. Much fruit to the glory of God. This gets me excited. Boy, this world, a lot of demotivations to live for. I mean, just people getting killed all over the place, all kinds of problems in our world. And say, where's a purpose I can really grab a hold of that will be lasting? I tell you, friends, there's no greater purpose than to glorify God. Than to have people see what Christ is doing in us and to have people's estimation of God and Christ raised from seeing what Christ has done in us, to see him glorified, exalted, and our purpose of being able to do that. When we produce much fruit, that glorifies God. It raises people's estimation of God in their mind. It raises their estimation of God in people's minds. Much fruit to the glory of God is born when we abide. And then the demonstration of our discipleship. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Others watching will identify us as Christ's disciples, as his committed, faithful followers when they see him in us, his attitudes, his actions, his works, his service, his love. And we demonstrate that we're Christ's disciples when we bear fruit, and we bear much fruit only by that abiding relationship with him. I remember an occasion when I was at one of my son Zachariah's soccer tournaments, and we were sitting with some parents of some players that were new to the team. And these players knew the team wanted to be like Zachariah. And they said, what does he do? And I said, well, you're only observing what Zachariah does in terms of practices with the team. If your sons want to be there, let me tell you about what you don't observe. You don't observe the time when Zachariah goes like this 1,000 times at least, and a lot of times 3,000 times a day to get his touch right. You don't observe him going to the gym. You don't observe all the behind-the-scenes things that happen that result in the fruit of his playing soccer like that. There's been a desire, there's just a growing excitement about what's going on here, and just what's going to breathe new energy and our church being effective. I'll tell you, friends, it is largely not what happens in these public places. It's what all you individually do with Jesus behind the scenes. You want this to be an exciting place where things are happening through the woodwork? To the degree each one of us abides, to that much more degree, the Lord is going to bear fruit here. We don't do it. It's not what we can do better. It's a matter of us behind the scenes and commune with him, trusting more fully for him to live his life through him. If everyone in this room who's a believer in Christ were to take that seriously, it's amazing what he will do. But only as we abide in him. Lord, help us to be fruitful for you, to glorify you. Help us to not say that's hard, but to humbly recognize that's impossible without you. May we humble ourselves, Lord. That trouble of trying to do it without you has happened in the garden. If I can have this fruit, I can be like God. And if I can be like God, I don't need God. And we creatures who are desperately dependent on you have a tendency in our flesh to want to try to do it without you, and we fail. Would you help us to humble ourselves and realize that it's only through Christ? And we thank you, Lord, that our creator, our sustainer, you desire relationship, communion, fellowship, closeness with us. And we have that joy and privilege of knowing you're there for us to be our source for living a life that's different, full of joy, abundance. May we experience that. May people have their estimation of you rise from watching your life live through us. May we have the wisdom to just depend on you every day and draw from you everything we need. And when you do a work, a great work here, but we recognize, Lord, it's only going to be through you. May we trust you fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.